Father, we bow before we begin this morning again to acknowledge our utter dependency upon You. We pray for the anointing of Your Spirit to be upon the teaching of Your Word this morning. Lord, You know that we need these truths, and we know that You sent them forth to accomplish specific purposes, and so we pray that those purposes would be accomplished today. I acknowledge that without You I can do nothing, and I pray for Your anointing and blessing and strengthening today, and I ask it in Christ's strong name. Amen. Part one of this study about the threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the circumstances under which Jesus spoke these words in John 16. And the circumstance basically was the fact that Jesus was about to depart from His disciples, as you know. And of course, He would go and be crucified, and His disciples still didn't understand all of this, but that was the circumstances. And He was trying, in other words, to prepare. He was working to prepare His disciples for His departure. And the most significant and weighty argument that He gave them here was the promise that He was going to send a supernatural entity. He was going to send the Holy Spirit to strengthen them, to anoint them, to empower them to accomplish what needed to be accomplished. Now remember these fishermen, what kind of men were they? Common, ordinary peasants. Most of them were fishermen. They were not very educated necessarily. How in the world were they going to turn the world upside down and go out with a great commission to the whole world when Jews were despised and these weren't even well known within the Jewish nation? But Jesus was telling them, you can be encouraged because that commission which I give you, I will furnish what you need to accomplish it. Well, today here we are around the world in the 20th century on the other side of the world, and we indeed are a representation of the fact that that commission has gone around the world. And that empowerment that Jesus gave to those disciples was successful. The threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit, we talked about Jesus' words in this passage we're looking at today in John 16. I don't think they're that easy. I know as a kid I used to read the New Testament and certain places I wondered, well, what does he mean by this? And this is one of those places. He says in John 16, 8, if you want to look there with me, it says he's going to send the Spirit, and he says when he comes, the Spirit comes, he will convince the world of guilt. And he says guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he goes on talking a little more about what he means about sin, righteousness, and judgment. But I found that passage to be rather complex and difficult to understand. So last week we talked about what does it mean in terms of the world in general. I think at least has a double meaning. It talks about those three things. The Holy Spirit ministers towards the world in general. And this week we're talking about, what does it mean in terms of the redeemed. In terms of the world in general, I'm not going to go back over those three points again that I went over last week, especially because of time this week. But I'm going to move right along to the threefold ministry of the Spirit today for part two in regard to the elect unto salvation or with regard to the world or with regard to the redeemed. And here we're going beyond the general ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world, to the specific ministry of the Holy Spirit towards the redeemed. If you remember last week, I mentioned that Charles Spurgeon said that when we're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his threefold convicting of the reproving of the world in general, Spurgeon says this is meant not so much to save as to silence the world before God. So there's a general ministry of the Holy Spirit towards the whole world. And we talked about people like Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking, who deny God and are atheists and who influence so many other people in that same way. The Holy Spirit, does He work in men like this? Well, we use Saul of Tarsus as an example. We saw that even though he was persecuting Christians and he certainly rejected Jesus Christ, when on the road to Damascus, when he was converted, Jesus said to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So there was a prodding of the Holy Spirit inside of Saul of Tarsus before he was converted. There was a ministry of the Holy Spirit within him already. And such it is towards the world. But anyway, as Spurgeon says, that ministry generally toward the world is meant not so much to save them, Because if God intended to do that, he would just do that. But rather, it's meant to silence them and make them all see themselves as guilty before God and so forth. Now, when it comes to this ministry today that we're talking about, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the threefold ministry towards the redeemed, here's a quote from Spurgeon. He says, when we're talking about the threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit towards the redeemed, Spurgeon says, this was to be a saving word. They are to be so convinced as to repent of sin, to accept of righteousness, and to yield themselves to the judgment of the Lord. And here he says, here we see, as in a map, the work of the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of those who are ordained to eternal life. Those three effects are all necessary, and each one is the highest degree importance to true conversion. So Spurgeon says, when we think about the threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit towards the redeemed, it is a saving work towards them that's effectual and causes them to come to be saved. Now, we want to look at the three aspects of this threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit towards the redeemed in the same way we looked at it last week towards the world. It is a threefold ministry that consists of reproving the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I said already when I was a kid, this was hard for me to understand. So today we want to look at it in some detail, and hopefully God will enable us to understand it somewhat better. First of all, let's look at the specialized work of the Holy Spirit towards the redeemed regarding the matter of sin. And here, our natural inclination as human beings, because of our sin problem, is to ignore our sin and to play it down. We see this in liberal Christianity all the time, yet today. Spurgeon had it back in his day, but today there is such a thing. There's this group called the Emerging Church. Rob Bell is one of their main preachers. And they're beginning to teach there is no hell. There never will be a punishment for sin because God is too loving. God would never allow that and so forth. And then, of course, there's liberalism, which tends to take that same view. Spurgeon faced the same thing back in the 19th century. Here's what Spurgeon says. He says the fashionable theology today, in his day, he says, is to convince men of the goodness of God. Show them the universal fatherhood. And that's where liberals are today. We're all the children of God. God loves us all. We're all the children of God. We're all going to go to heaven. Everything's going to be all right in the end and so forth. So Spurgeon said, show them the universal fatherhood of God and assure them that unlimited mercy of God. Win them by God's love. And God's love is real. We need to preach God's love. It's unbelievable. But the point is, he says, win them by God's love, but never mention his wrath. Now, here's where they err from the truth. The balance of truth in the Word of God is a God of love, but he's also what? A God of wrath. And if we're going to have a balanced presentation of the truth of the Word, we need to also preach about his wrath. His wrath against sin and the need of atonement. Or the possibility that there may be a place of punishment, that there may be an eternal hell. Spurgeon said also, he said, the Holy Spirit does not come to make sinners comfortable in their sins, but to cause them to grieve over their sins. He does not help them to forget their sin or to think a little of it, but he comes to convince them of the horrible enormity of their sin. And this work is absolutely essential, as Spurgeon mentioned, because if the Holy Spirit didn't do this, men would never come. No one, get me now, in the entire human race on the face of the planet Earth, no one would ever come. What does it say in Romans 3, quoting the Psalms, Romans 3:10, there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. That's hard for people to accept. They say, well, we're better than that because we believe in the basic goodness of man. You hear that expressed in the movies and the media all the time and so forth. But the Bible takes exactly the opposite position. It says, since the entrance of sin into the world and sin entering through one man, Adam, passing upon all and the sin nature we're all born with, we are stubborn and obstinate. Last week we showed the example that Scripture used. God used in the Old Testament Pharaoh to show the extreme stubbornness and the willfulness of human beings unwilling to listen to God and to repent. Spurgeon says when the Holy Spirit comes, he however, reveals a multitude of secret compartments in the heart that are full of abominations, as Spurgeon says. For example, he says, we all do 1,000 things that we don't even realize are sin until the Spirit enlightens us. You remember Paul said, I would never have known it was sin to covet. But the law told me and the Holy Spirit revealed to me that is sin. And according to the teaching of Jesus, even if we... Remember when Jesus spoke about adultery? He didn't say merely committing the act of adultery is sin. What did he say? Whoever looks on a woman so as to lust after her is committed adultery already in his heart. So according to the teaching of Jesus, even if we never actually committed sin, yet even if we just desired to do so, we're already guilty of sin. And if we feel pleasure and delight in even thinking of evil, then we've already sinned. So what we have in our hearts is a problem. Then the Holy Spirit reveals this to the redeemed in a special way. He makes it dawn upon you that you have a serious problem if you are a lost sinner in the world. The Holy Spirit does that. And He reveals to us that our sin, and I like Psalms 58. Psalm 58 says, the wicked go astray from the birth as soon as they're born. And at the end of that passage, it talks about how their venom is like the venom of a snake. I want to ask you a question. Where does the snake go when he runs out of venom? You know, if a snake has fangs and bites, and that venom, that poisonous venom, expels from him, where does he go? To Walgreens? The drugstore? No. His body produces it naturally. And that's what the Psalm says about us, Psalm 58. Mark that down. We're like Pharaoh. We're like Saul of Tarsus. We're stubborn, even though we have all the proof we need, and it's right there before our eyes. We are willful and stubborn and evil, and that is a poison that is in our hearts. And the important point about this passage, however, in John 16, is that Jesus draws attention especially to the problem of sin in one particular matter, and that is in verse 9, where he says of sin, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will reprove people of sin because, why? Because they do not believe in Me. Because Jesus is the very Son of God whom the Father has sent into the world, and the world rejects Him and says, we do not believe that He is the Son of God. We cannot accept the teaching that He is the only way of redemption. What about all these poor people over in Islam, in Hinduism, Buddhism, or whatever? They can't be wrong. We can't be so absolutist. And yet God is very clear. And He said it, that here's the way. I have compassion upon you. I've made a way of redemption. But Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father but by Me. So Spurgeon says the Holy Spirit makes man see that not to believe in Christ, whom God has sent, is the crowning and the damning sin that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of. Spurgeon is far more eloquent than me, so I used his words here. Spurgeon says, to reject Jesus Christ, to reject the only one that God has sent into the world to be the way of salvation, has made God out to be a liar. He has rejected God's mercy. I'm just quoting some of the phrases Spurgeon used. Made God a liar, if you do that, you reject God's mercy. The one who rejects Christ has done despite to the grandest display of God's love. The one who rejects Christ has despised God's unspeakable gift and trampled on the blood of Christ. The one who rejects Christ has dishonored God on a very tender point because He sent His beloved Son into the world. And if you reject Him and say, well, you may be a nice teacher, but I have to deny your words about how you are the way of salvation and the only way of redemption, then you've dishonored God on a very tender part. Point. And Spurgeon also says he has insulted Him. He's insulted God concerning His only begotten Son. And then I sort of think Spurgeon got these other words somewhere else when he said, how shall they escape if they neglect so great salvation? Read those in Hebrews 2:3. All right, so that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit towards the redeemed with regard to sin. Now, next, what about when Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will reprove the world of righteousness? Now, this is one of the things that was hard for me as a kid to understand. What does it mean when Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will reprove the world of righteousness? Well, here, the Holy Spirit convinces lost sinners that they have no real righteousness of their own, and they don't even have any way to work out a righteousness that can be acceptable to God to earn their way into heaven. Romans 3:11 says there is how many righteous? There's none righteous. No, not one. And Isaiah 64:6 says all our righteousness that we do try to produce, all our righteousness are what? Or as filthy rags before God. The Holy Spirit, most people will not admit that. But the Holy Spirit comes to those who are redeemed and works them in an effectual way to make them recognize that this is true. That even our own righteousness are full of imperfections in our motives and unacceptable to God. So in this way, the Holy Spirit leads us to value the imputed righteousness of God that comes to us when we believe on Jesus Christ and covers us over with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and makes us acceptable, like in Ephesians 1, where it says those who are in Christ Jesus have been made acceptable to God. We are not acceptable within ourselves. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But when we come to Christ, God imputes the righteousness of Christ. He covers us over with the robe of Christ's righteousness, and in His sight we are made acceptable. And the Holy Spirit convinces men of something that seems almost impossible and so amazing that no one can believe it, and yet the Holy Spirit makes the redeemed believe it. Here's what Spurgeon describes it, what happens. He says, the Lord takes a man, even when he is sinful and conscious of that sin, and He makes him righteous on the spot by putting away his sin and justifying him by the righteousness of faith, a righteousness which comes to him by the worthiness of another who has worked out a righteousness for him in his place. This is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement for our sins, which is what the gospel is all about. And what does it say, 1 Peter 2:24? He bore our sins, where? In His body on the tree. That's substitutionary, in your place, in my place. He bore your sins in His body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. See, the idea of substitutionary atonement for our sins. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. There's the substitution that Jesus did for us. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? So that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. Do you see the concept of substitution? Do you see how God takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and He substitutes it for us or puts it upon us and makes us acceptable? And then the key verse to it that kind of gives you a documented verse, if you want it, is Isaiah 61:10. Isaiah 61:10 says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me in garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. So what does Jesus mean when He says the Holy Spirit reproved the world of righteousness? He reproves the world, the Holy Spirit does, and makes you realize you have no righteousness of your own. All your righteousness are like filthy rags. They're all imperfect and unacceptable to God. And you better come to God and accept righteousness on His terms. And His terms is the fact that His own Son paid the penalty for your sin on the cross. You need to embrace Him and trust Him to cancel out His blood to wash away your sins and for His righteousness to cover you over as garments of salvation and garments of righteousness. Jesus said that's what the Holy Spirit would come to convict the world of. Now there are many, and the reason many like Richard Dawkins and others reject the gospel is they say this is not fair. It's making people who are righteous, or it's making people righteous who are not righteous. It's therefore impossible that this could be the true way of salvation. You can't take someone who's a sinner and a down and out, no gooder, and so forth, and suddenly make them righteous. That's the reasoning of the world. And yet, my friends, this is exactly what the Scriptures teach. Let me give you a couple, just write them down, a couple Scriptures. Romans 4, verse 5. Listen carefully. Romans 4, verse 5 says, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now listen to that verse. To the one who knows that he's a sinner and has not been good enough to earn his salvation and doesn't trust in that, in spite of that, the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies who? Does God justify the righteous? No. Who justifies the ungodly. Check it out, the wording there in Romans 4, 5. His faith, because he believes this truth that God has given about righteousness, imputed righteousness, his faith is counted for righteousness because he believes Christ. He believes the way of salvation God has laid out. And then Romans 5:6. Romans 5:6 says the same things. It says, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, without power to do anything to save ourselves, it goes on and says, Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly. And one more for free. I told you two, but there's one more for free. Three instead of two. It's a good bargain deal today. 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to justify the ungodly, to save sinners, and to save the unworthy, those who are undeserving, because salvation is by mercy and by grace and not by our own self-manufactured righteousness. And yet, he does it in such a way that no one can successfully object. And before I get into this, I want you to look at John 16. And in John 16, look down in verse 28. Because in this whole passage in John 16, Jesus is explaining, he's getting very plain in talking to his disciples. He's not as obscure as his teaching were in the past. And he says at the end of verse 27, right at the end, John 16, 27 at the end, he says, I came from God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? I came to this world from God. I came from God. Verse 28, he says, I came from the Father. Came out of heaven, out of glory, from the Father, and I entered the world. And now I am leaving the world and am going back to the Father. And then Jesus' disciple says, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. That is pretty clear, isn't it? But what does all this have to do with what he's saying in John 16 about how the Holy Spirit's going to come, he's going to convict the world of righteousness because I am going back to the Father? Okay? Now, this is what I said was hard for me when I was a kid, and I hope that I can be successful today in making it more clear to you. How do we hook all this up? Jesus came into the world. It had something to do with righteousness. The Holy Spirit, when He's gone, is going to convict the world, reprove the world with regard to righteousness. And it is a righteousness that is imputed that we need from Jesus Christ and faith in Him. I want you to look at a couple of verses here. Romans 8, first of all. Take your Bibles because we're going to spend a little time. You come to church, you should use the Bible, right? Romans 8, 31, and I love this so much I can quote it actually without reading it. But since I'm old, I'll read. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is on our side, if God is for us, then who can be against us? And he who did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. He sent him into the world, like we've said. He came to die on the cross because the Father sent him. And then he ascended up on high. So he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? God is going to be faithful in carrying out the redemption that he's promised in Christ. That's what it's saying. Then look at verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? The redeemed. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. I want you to see that Paul is talking about the certainty and the assurance, the total certainty every Christian should have of his redemption and his salvation in Christ. That we should never go to sleep any night. Now, we will have fears and doubts and so forth. The devil's going to put in there. But when we remind ourselves of these kind of promises, we should be able to finally go to sleep and be at peace. Because it doesn't depend upon us. It depends on God, and God was so serious about it, He gave His own Son, and He went that far, and He proved it because He actually laid it on the table. And if God did all of that, then who's going to lay anything? Who in all of creation can lay anything to the charge of the elect? And then it goes on and says, God won't do it because God's the one that sent His Son. And then it says, what about Jesus? No, Jesus won't condemn you because He came down into the world, and now He's gone back to the Father to do what, does it say here? To intercede on our behalf and to plead His righteousness and saying, Father, here's my blood. They die. They committed sins. Here's my blood. I paid for the sin. And the Father says, I will accept your blood as a payment. And so this is the picture that's given in Romans. And Romans 8:1, by the way, we should be able to quote that. What is the result of this? It says, there is therefore now what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because He paid the penalty and He's at the right hand of the Father now doing what? Interceding on our behalf and pleading His perfect righteousness on our behalf. And what does it say in Romans 5:1-2? Most of you know that too. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what now? We were at war with God, but now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access into this position and privilege and favor and grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of glory. So that's what has happened as a result of what Jesus is doing and as a result of the righteousness that He clothes us with that's not our own, but it's received by faith. Now, I'm going to have some Bible study here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, first of all. I don't have all of these on the reference up here, by the way. First one's in Romans and Hebrews 9. You're going to have to write down in your notes if you're taking notes. And I want you to write down these scriptures because I just kind of went through and picked out key verses that I thought really lay the picture out for us. Are you ready? Yes. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 and 1, first of all. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. It says, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary, a tabernacle. Do you know what he's talking about here? Do you remember the Old Testament? How God commanded His people how they would worship Him when they were in the wilderness. You remember this? And He says, I want you to make a tabernacle. And He told Moses, be careful how you make it, to make it exactly only as I tell you, after the pattern in heaven. Remember that? But He made a tabernacle. And you remember the tabernacle was made of animal skins and so forth. And you remember there was an outer court and an inner court. And then there was the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, which represented the very presence of God. And then remember how priests had to go in there and sprinkle blood? What was God meaning by all of that? He was showing the way of access into His presence in the Old Testament through types and channels and through types and shadows. In other words, your Sunday school teachers, he was using a flannograph lesson in the tabernacle. You see that? So you're in Hebrews 9 now. Look also at verse 7. Only the high priest, it talks about the furniture in the tabernacle, and then it says, only the high priest entered the inner room. That's the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. Only the high priest could enter there, and that only once a year and never without blood. Verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the holiest place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. See, the Old Testament was a type until Jesus came and showed the true way into the true presence of God in heaven. Then look down at verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of bulls and calves, like they did in the Old Testament, but He entered the most holy place. Which holy place did He enter? In heaven. Not the one on earth, not in the temple in Jerusalem, but in heaven. He entered this most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, why does it say once for all? Because the priests on earth were doing what? Repeatedly. Over and over again were going offering blood act sacrifices. But Jesus' blood sacrifice of His own body and His own blood was utterly acceptable to the Father. And once and for all, forever, paid for our sins because God accepted it forever and ever. Do you see that? And this is what the Old Testament types are pointing to. Verse 14 says, Christ talks about Christ who offered Himself. It says, who through the Spirit, the eternal Spirit, offered Himself unblemished to God. So when He offered Himself in His own body, it was unblemished, it says. And remember the Old Testament, when they offered animals, they had to be without blemish and without spot, right? That was a type that was pointing to Jesus. He was sinless. Let me give you three scriptures. Jesus was sinless. Some people say, well, Jesus wasn't without sin. Listen to that. Take him to the Bible. Here it is. Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin. 1 John 3:5, in Him is no sin. So when He presented Himself in heaven before the throne, he was the spotless Lamb of God without blemish. Now down to verse 23, Hebrews 9:23. You all with me still? This is good stuff. Hebrews 9:23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things. What's the copies? That's the tabernacle, right? That's the temple. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices of blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. You see that? That's what Romans 8 is talking about too. Who's going to lay anything to charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies, and Jesus at the right hand of the Father interceding for us in God's presence. Hebrews chapter 10. You're still writing down. Well, these are up here too. These are here. These are the ones that are on the board or the PowerPoint. But just these verses in Hebrews 10, not the whole chapter. Hebrews 10, verse 1. The law, therefore, the Old Testament, in other words, is only a shadow. And the tabernacle and all of that. The shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities of them. And it says, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. All the Old Testament sacrifices, all those lambs, thousands and thousands that were offered every year, could never wash and cleanse the sins of a sinner away. They were only a type and a shadow, an illustration pointing to the true way that God would get rid of our sins in the future through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 4. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So all the Old Testament blood sacrifices, it's impossible for them to take away sins. But verse 5 says, therefore, since that was impossible, when Christ came into the world. Now, isn't this what it's saying in John 16? Jesus said, I came from the Father, I came into the world. That's the incarnation. Now I'm going back to the Father to act as your high priest, to do this intercession for you. And so it says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, in verse 5, he said, sacrifice and offering in the Old Testament, bulls and goats, you did not desire. But a body you prepared for me when he came into the world, the incarnation, when he was born of the virgin conception at Christmas time, you know, with Mary. A body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings. You were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. And he says, I have come to do your will, O God. That's why Jesus came into the world. That's what he means about the Holy Spirit convicting the world of righteousness. It took the Son of God to establish righteousness for us and him coming and suffering and dying for our stead in the world. Verse 12, Hebrews 10, 12. But when this high priest, Jesus, there were other high priests in the Old Testament, but Jesus is the true high priest. Verse 12 says, but when this high priest, or this priest, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14 says, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Then down to verse 19. You with me still? Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, now seeing the full provision, the adequate provision that God has made for us, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened through us through the curtain that is his body. And you know the Scripture says, listen to me. The Scripture says, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. He dwells in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. He is a pure eyes than to behold iniquity. Our God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And people are right to be fearful about approaching God. But what does it say here about the redeemed? When we go before God, what does it say? Because of all we see that God has done for us in Christ, therefore, brothers, since we have, what's the word? Confidence. Are you out there today? We have confidence. We're not fearful and we won't go before God because he's holy and so forth. We know he's holy. But God sees us covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit reproves or convinces us of this. And I'm not sure if you're all sitting here today and the Holy Spirit has done this work in you. Has the Holy Spirit convinced you that what Jesus did is sufficient? Or are you still living in bondage and guilt and condemnation under the law? Or do you believe that God's provision is sufficient, that He paid it all, and that now you can enter into God's presence with confidence, not only now, but for all eternity, by this new and living way through the body of Christ? So verse 22, he says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And then verse 23 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we possess, for he that promised it is faithful. And when you hear about that hope, I think of Hebrews 6, where it says, we have this hope as what? An anchor. For so this hope is sure and certain. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. And it enters into the sanctuary where Christ has gone before us to act as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, it goes back to Christ interceding on our behalf, pleading His righteousness in our stead. Does that help you understand? I hope it does. It helps me understand better those words that I struggle with so much as a young kid. What does it mean when He says He reproves the world of righteousness and convicts us that we don't have our own, but He convinces us that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is more than sufficient. Finally, thirdly, I'm going to move on quickly here to number three. The specialized work of the Holy Spirit with regard to judgment. John 16:11 says, and then when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll reprove the world in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, with regard to our personal guilt and condemnation before God, we've already said if you've understood the truth of the gospel and you've been convinced by the Holy Spirit of it, you now realize that that is settled forever and that God will never bring that up before you again. And Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to all of us who are in Christ Jesus. But, there remains another area, and I know because I do counseling as a pastor, there remains another area in which guilt and condemnation can regain a foothold in the believer unless he understands the full scope of judgment of sin that was accomplished by Jesus Christ. Spurgeon says this. He says, the true penitent, the one who's truly become convicted and repented of his sin, feels that even if he had all his sins forgiven, yet it will not serve him in his turn so long as he lies wallowing in sin. Amen? I mean, a true Christian has a tender conscience and really loves God and wants to please Him. Even if he knows Jesus forgave him all his sins, that's not going to suffice if he sees himself in his life still wallowing in his sin all the time. You see that? So there's another aspect of judgment that's important here, and that's what Jesus is addressing here. He's talking about, and by the way, the song we're singing today is our sermon hymn, Rock of Ages, has that phrase, and Carl, I don't know if you're using this at the end, but you should. The verse says, be of sin a double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not only does God cleanse us from the guilt of sin, the condemnation of sin, but also from the reigning dominion and power of sin in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect and never sin again, but it means He no longer has unswaying, uncompromising power over your life. You know, something is done about that power, and it's been canceled. And it's still there. We still struggle with it every day. What does Paul say in Galatians 5:17? The flesh lusts against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. They're tugging back and forth, tug of war, and the one struggles against the other so that you cannot do what you want to do. So there you go. It's still there. But the power, the dominion of the devil has been broken and it has been destroyed. Let me give you a few quick scriptures in winding up here and we're done. 1 John 3:8 says, Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And I'm telling you, if He came to do it, He did it. So there, Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil. He has no right to have dominion in your heart anymore. Colossians 2:13-14. I'm going to take a minute to go to this. That's okay. Colossians 2:13-14. What happened at the cross? First of all, it says at the end of verse 12, He forgave us all our sins. At the end of verse 13, then it says verse 14, having canceled the written code that was in its regulations that was against us, and that stood opposed to us on the cross, He canceled it because of His death. And it goes on and says, and He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And look at verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, that's the devil and his demons, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The devil has been judged. He is a condemned criminal, my friends. Anyone who refuses to come over to Christ's side and to have Him as your Lord and Him as the captain of your salvation, and who remains over here under the power and under the sway of the dominion of the prince of darkness, he's already been judged and condemned. And the Bible says there is the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Which one would you rather be? Which side would you rather be on, you see? And if you have faith, it doesn't mean that you're never going to sin again. You aren't going to have those struggles inside of you with the power of sin. Yes, you will. But the more you learn of Jesus, and the more you learn to trust His promises and His Word and to implement them in your life every day, the greater is the power of dominion of sin broken. And the more is it done away with, and the more victory do we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 12:11 is another verse, and it talks about the redeemed here on earth, and it says, they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? It means these people, the redeemed, went around in the world and sometimes they were tempted, sometimes they backslid, sometimes they sinned, sometimes they failed. But they didn't stay down. They got up and they persevered in righteousness and serving God anyway. Why? Because they pleaded the blood of Jesus and they knew Jesus at the right hand of God pleading that. And whenever you fall off of the horse, you get up and you get back on again. And so they overcome the devil and his power and his dominion by the blood of the Lamb. That's why Paul said to the Romans in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. See, Satan is defeated. And what does this go back to? God is so consistent. It goes back to the book of Genesis, you remember? Because there in Genesis, it talks about in Genesis, what is it, 3:15, how he says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that is what Paul is talking about in Romans 16:20. He can do that right now in your life. The seed of Jesus Christ in you. If you believe in Him by faith and you learn His promises and you learn daily to walk and trusting in His promises as the Spirit enables you, you will find yourself crushing Satan under your feet. All we have time for today. Let's bow. Gracious Father, we commit to You this morning this preachment of Your Word. We pray for Your blessing and anointing to be upon it. We ask, Lord, that it will accomplish that purpose whereunto You sent it. I pray about every soul that's represented here today, some of whom are probably not saved. They may see, Lord, that there is a sovereign, almighty God of the universe and that that God is a merciful and kind and loving God who has provided a way of redemption, but it's the only way, and it's through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that they must embrace that Son now. Lord, may they have the grace to accept Jesus this morning and to believe on Him alone for their redemption, their salvation. Lord, for the rest of the saints of God who are here, may they rejoice, may they be comforted, may they be filled with a greater assurance as a result of this precious passage in Your Word. We give You the praise, and in Christ's name we ask, amen.
Please stand. Serve the Lord. Pops, man.